Continuing our study today, searching God's Word to discover, if we can, as far as the Holy Spirit will open up our minds and give us light, the purpose of the ages which is centered in Christ Jesus, I think I'd better recapitulate just a little bit so that we all come along together. I'll do it as quickly as I can so that we can go further tonight. When we go back to the book of Genesis, we find there recorded a fall. And we come on to the time of Noah, when the enemy had so corrupted all flesh that God destroyed all flesh except one family, and upon that one family, Noah and his family, the whole of his promises concerning Christ hung. And he brought him through, as it were, into a new world. And then we find another failure after that. And this time, instead of God repeating the flood a second time, he, in his infinite wisdom, adopts, if I may use such an expression, a new tactic. And this is what he does. He picks out a man who was nothing less than a heathen idolater. That was Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees. And he takes him out and brings him over to a piece of land which was on the other side of the Euphrates, the land that we now know as Palestine, and then starts to make some astounding promises to him. Starts to tell him in that 12th chapter of Genesis the things that he will do. You count the number of wills that God says in those opening verses. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And in thee, or through thee, all families of the earth should be blessed. God was now going to reach everyone upon this globe through a channel, so to speak. And Abraham's seed, by covenant, keeping God, was going to be the channel through which he's going to bless all families of the earth. In thee, through thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. He gave that seed a land to dwell in, as the 13th chapter of Genesis tells us, and it's geographically bounded by the river of Egypt over to the great river Euphrates. And we saw that it was quite impossible to try and spiritualize that. God means what he says in his word, and let's give him credit for meaning what he says in his word. That's the way to get light and blessing, not to put our interpretation, what we think, on it. So there's a seed promised, and there's a home for the seed to live in. And then, on top of that, after confirming it to Isaac and to Jacob, exactly the same way, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's the promise made to the fathers that the New Testament talks about. He promises a king, a ruler. And that promise is made to David. We looked last time in our study in Psalm 89, and there we saw the faithful God, for God's faithfulness is used seven times in that psalm, says this, I will not alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. I have made a covenant with David my servant. Once have I sworn, God says he will not change or alter what has gone out of his lips. He promises David, the same as he promised Abraham, a seed of posterity through which he's going to work this miracle of blessing and reaching out to the whole earth now involved in darkness and in sin. Don't say to me, well, it's never happened yet. Because, you see, you can't just tie God down to a clock like you and I know it. We, of course, are bound, we are time bound people, we're bound both by time and place, we can't help it, whether we like it or not. It doesn't make any difference. Every single human being has those two limitations. But the Word of God tells me I'm dealing with one with whom a day is like 1,000 years. Or 1,000 years is like a day. He's not bound by a clock like that. What may seem tremendously long to us, maybe just like a day, or maybe even less than that, to him. And you know, there's one reason I think we want to keep in mind all the time why God's purposes seem to take such a long time to work out. And it is because he has made men and women as moral creatures. They are not just pieces of clockwork. They are not just wound up as it were, like sun, moon and stars, to go perfectly, and they just can't help themselves. The very fact that they're moral creatures, they have the power to reject and to receive. And I often think, what a wonderful power the power of choice is, and yet what a terrible power, isn't it? Because all the time, if you and I have got the power to choose, and we have, to some degree or other, alas, it's so possible to choose the wrong thing. But God knew that when he made man with that capability. And it may be because of this, the promises and the purposes of God take such a long time to work out. Oh, yes. But what do I read in the New Testament? I read about God's long-suffering, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's waiting. But you see, if he wasn't dealing with moral creatures, if we were just machines, he could get hold of us and make us believe. There'd be no doubt about that. And so his purposes could come in straight away. His purposes could have come in thousands of years ago. Why? This so-called age of Christianity has lasted nearly 2,000 years since Christ has come. And as we look round in the world today, we see no evidence that every family in the earth are being blessed and brought to a knowledge of God. No, we only were lamenting a very short time ago in private conversation of the very few people today that care about the things of God. They've got no time. And that awfully hard work modern phrase, which I hate, but I'm afraid it's so graphically true, is they couldn't care less. And that's the awful state that we've got to. And so we ought to thank God that if we've got any interest, any saving interest in his Christ or in his word, well, then we ought to be willing to give him all the praise. Well, now, coming back then, this purpose then is finally going to be gathered up now, the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and David, in one and one only. And that's the one that was finally born of a virgin. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Because we want to get this setting of Christ's earthly ministry in a scriptural light. If you asked professing Christians now, people who take an interest in the things of God and the Bible, well, why did Christ come? What did he do when he came? Well, the Roman Catholic would give you one answer, and the Protestant would give you another answer, and you get all sorts of answers. And a good many of them would tell you that Christ came to found the church, or found a church. Now, the only thing that matters, at least, as far as I'm concerned, friends, you know where I stand over these things, the only thing that really matters is what God's word says. I'm not concerned, primarily, what other people say. This is to me, and I believe it is to you as well, the word of truth. Right, now we turn to the word of truth. This is the only guidance we can get. Safe guidance, truthful teaching as to what the Lord Jesus Christ came for. So in this ninth chapter, let's read. Paul says in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And we needn't doubt who they are because the next verse tells us they were his own nation, Israel, who are Israelites. Paul, of course, was a Jew. And what grieved him so much was to look round and see his own nation rejecting all the time. Who was it to whom Christ came? Well, he's going to tell you. He came to the people of Israel, to his own people, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, that's the word sonship, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, the way he piles it on. Was there anything that Israel didn't have? Almost makes you ask that question, doesn't it? They seem to have everything. And the poor Gentile outside had nothing. At that time, it was perfectly true. They were walking in darkness. Israel was walking in the light of God's truth. To them, said this letter, this epistle, was committed the oracles of God. Never forget that the Old Testament was written to Israel. Isaiah, Jeremiah were prophets of Judah and Jerusalem. They were not written to the Gentile nations. As a matter of fact, I think you know well enough, that the Gentile nations are only mentioned in the Old Testament if they touch the Jew. If they come into contact with Israel, they're mentioned, but if they don't, they're not even so much as brought into the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, we know that the great nation of China goes right back, millenniums back, never mentioned once, as far as we know. China never touched Israel, the nation in Palestine. Israel had the first and the foremost place, and then keep in mind why, not because they were better than anybody else, that's what they came to think, of course, alas. It produced in them pride, and it puffed them up. And they thought that they were the ones and the only ones. And you remember how they looked on the Gentiles and called them dogs, outcasts. What a pity when God's truth puffs up the flesh, isn't it? That's a terrible thing. And that was Israel's downfall, of course, because they did. And because they weren't ready when at last the one who was sent came to them. So we read on, I haven't finished yet, in verse 5, whose are the fathers? That's the ones I've been talking to you about, whom God made the covenants with, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Now note, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, in his humanity, Christ came. Christ came. Don't forget, he was a Jew. And if you doubt that, well, you trace his pedigree in Matthew's Gospel. There's the royal one given in Matthew's Gospel because it's the kingly side that's being stressed in Matthew. You remember the first question that's asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The other genealogy in Luke is going right back to Adam because he's one who's truly man. And so great is that mystery of godliness that Paul wrote about. He, or God, who was manifest in the flesh. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 15, where we have the Lord's own comment on his earthly ministry. And if Romans 9 isn't sufficient for us, this ought to be. Matthew chapter 15. Here is a Gentile woman coming to the Lord. Verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon, or a devil. But he answered her not a word. Now this is astounding. Because this is the only time I ever read in the gospel records that the Lord Jesus Christ refused to help anybody. And that should make us sit up, because there's a reason for it. If you read the earlier chapters of Matthew, you'll find they brought unto him the sick and the diseased, and we're told he healed them all. There was no exception. He didn't say to them, well, I'll pick you out, you're a good-looking person, I think I'll heal you, but no, you've been bad, you just stop out. No, he made no difference whatsoever. Everyone that came, whether they were moral lepers or not, whatever they were, good, bad or indifferent, we're told in the scripture record, he healed them all. He did it over and over again. Was always doing it, every day. And suddenly here's a startling exception. Here's a woman coming. You say, well, perhaps she wasn't really in need. Perhaps she was a hypocrite. Well, I don't think so. There's nothing in this context to say she was a hypocrite. It was a real need. And he turned away from her. He didn't answer her a word. But so great was her faith that she persisted, as we shall see. But she annoyed the disciples. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away. For she crieth after her. She's a nuisance. Send her away. Now note what he says. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's his own statement. Put it into modern English. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That's the Jew. At John's Gospel, says the same. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That was the tragedy. That this seed of Abraham, look, to whom God said he was going to prepare and make a channel of blessing to the whole world, every family, through thee shall be blessed. When at last the one came in God's time and in God's mercy and grace, they weren't ready for it. They weren't ready for it, and they rejected him. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Don't forget, it was Israel who crucified Christ. You can't blame that onto the Gentile world. Who was the Gentile power that was reigning at this time? It was Rome, of course. It wasn't Rome that crucified Christ. Well, haven't you read the gospel records? Haven't you seen that the Roman governor Pilate would have released Christ if he could? It was only because he was a weak and a vacillating man that he was finally forced. It was Israel who cried, crucify him. Not this man, but Barabbas. Oh yes, his own people. And so, the very ones whom God was planning to use as a channel of blessing are so hard in their sin and stubbornness that they make themselves utterly and absolutely unusable. And they crucify the only one that could have made it possible. So Christ's earthly ministry, as concerning the flesh, was to Israel. And if we yet don't understand the place that Israel occupies in the Bible, then you will never understand Christ's earthly ministry. It's just as simple as that. If I knock Israel out and say Christ came to found a church, then I'm simply altering what the Bible says. And I'll never get light and blessing that way. Or you say, but surely there is a place for the church. Most certainly. But we'll have to get it in God's setting and in God's time. We shall find the church is coming in all right, but it does not come in the Lord's earthly life. Where do you and I, as saved Gentiles, toe the line? Well, it's not in the Lord's earthly life, friends. It is in his atoning death. That's where we start. That's where we start, at the foot of the cross. As sinners, needing a saviour. That's the place. That's where the place where the Apostle Paul started. And that's where everyone else has to start. And then, as we trace through, we find, of course, where we, as the body of Christ, come in. But before I do that, I want to go through step by step. We've now seen the point where Israel, Christ came to them in the flesh, they reject him, and they put over the cross, you remember, in irony, but it was true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was a bit of sarcasm, but it was true, wasn't it? Because Matthew 21 tells me that when the Lord rode on that colt into Jerusalem, then was fulfilled that saying, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. That was from the prophet Zechariah. So when he rode in to Jerusalem, he wasn't riding into Gentiles, he was coming into the capital city of his own nation, Israel. He came as their king. And as I say, in the language of the parable, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. So they crucified him. Now, what is the end of the story? Some will say, yes, well, I see that. I see that Christ, in his earthly life, came to Israel, and that Israel rejected him. And, of course, because they rejected him, that's the finish. And there are some people today who wouldn't hesitate to say, but that's the end of the Jew, as regards God anyway. Now is it, again, to the law and to the testimony? Let's see what God's word actually says, and then perhaps we should be better in a position to understand. Let's turn to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. That's the next book, isn't it, in historical sequence of the Gospels. The Acts picks up the record. Now the 11 have this most wonderful privilege of having the Lord in resurrection meeting them on and off for 40 days and teaching them of the scriptures. You know who the author of the Acts is. It's the Apostle Luke, the evangelist. And you want to see, we won't have time at this study, but you do it sometime privately. Look at the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of the Acts. Luke wrote both, and you'll find they overlap. Now, in the last chapter of Luke, you're told this, that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he went through all the scriptures and showed them the things pertaining to himself, and said, all things must be fulfilled, which were written of me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Now we have that assurance there. I want you to see this. Christ himself gave them divine understanding, so we're told that they understood the scriptures. Now that's something that I think that you and I would have to think a very long time before we claimed. We may have a measure, yes, we praise God for it. But oh dear, if at every Bible reading we could have the living word, as they did, expound the written word, and we could have his assurance that he himself by his Spirit had given them that light and that knowledge so they understood without a shadow of a doubt. And then when you open the Acts of the Apostles, you find that when the Holy Spirit was given, that he came upon them and he filled them with the Spirit, so they had doubly this great guarantee against error. First of all, the opening of the Scriptures by Christ himself, and then the filling of the Spirit on top of it. So, you see, they're not likely to make mistakes, are they? Mind you, I'm not saying that they were made absolutely infallible. They couldn't have made a mistake. But I say it's most unlikely, having been in that most privileged position. Well, now, after he's... Look at verse 3 of Acts 1. To whom also he showed himself after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After that, we're told this, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, note the therefore. These little connecting words in the Bible are very important. Because of this, it means, because of having this instruction for 40 days, they asked him a question. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? You can understand that. If I'd had the Lord Jesus Christ teaching me for 40 days, I know I'd be burning and itching to ask him things, wouldn't you? Of course you would, because you'd want to know. You'd say, well, what an opportunity. Fancy having him to explain things to me. And this is the question that they ask. I wonder whether it would be the question you would ask if you'd been in their position. Verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now look, they're the kingdom people. See? God had made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the seed. Christ had come to them as their king, as we have seen. And now they crucified their king. What was going to happen to them as a kingdom people? What was going to happen to the kingdom? Lord, are you going to restore it again to Israel? Now, if Israel, by their sin of rejecting and crucifying Christ, had put themselves outside the pale of God's saving mercy, what a splendid opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, no, they're never going to have any part or lot in this kingdom anymore. Now, did he say that? He didn't, did he? Note what they said. Wilt thou at this time? They were asking the time. And the Lord said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to restore the kingdom to them, but I can't tell you the time. It's not for you to know when this is going to be. Is it going to be now? Will it be later on? Will it be thousands of years hence? I can't tell you, the Lord said. So don't let's read into this more than what he actually said. He did not say, you'll never get the kingdom again, Israel, but this is not the time for letting you know when. So we pass on to the second chapter, and we find Peter now, filled with the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost, getting up. And I would remind you, friends, that Pentecost is one of the feasts of Jehovah. You won't forget that, will you? Some people seem to look in amazement when you tell them that Pentecost is one of the feasts of Leviticus 23, that Israel's great Christian or religious year went in periods of 7 months. And it started off where you and I start off, with Passover. And it goes right through and ends with tabernacles. That's the kingdom come in at the end. But Pentecost follows hard upon the first two, Passover and unleavened bread, 50 days after. That's all the word Pentecost means. Pentecost is simply a Greek word meaning 50. 50 days after Calvary is this great type of the Feast of Pentecost fulfilled. It's one of the great feasts that belong to Israel. It's one of the great kingdom feasts. And not only that, but when, you remember, they challenged Peter, and they say, what meaneth this? In verse 22, Peter begins to tell them exactly what the explanation is. These aren't drunken, he said, as you think. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now here we have a most valuable spiritual commentary on Pentecost. This is not my subject today, and I mustn't be drawn into it. We could look at it at a future study, but I would say this. If the Holy Spirit has endued this man to get up and say, now this is what I mean by Pentecost, and turns you back and quotes this prophecy from Joel, well, can anybody understand it without knowing what Joel taught? I ask that question to you. And yet, how many people have given discourses on Pentecost, they write on Pentecost, and they never so much as look back to the Holy Spirit's explanation. You see, it's one of these minor prophets that most even people can't find in the Bible, let alone know what it teaches. You ask a person, you say, look at Obadiah or Joel or something, they're looking somewhere around about Genesis to try and find it. You can usually tell where people are, you know, in their knowledge of the scriptures. But we ought not, surely, to treat God's word like this. I recommend you get to know Joel's prophecy, and then you'll have the Holy Spirit's commentary on Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. But as I say, I mustn't be sidetracked. But what I want to bring you down to is this. In this very chapter, the same one who's speaking talks about them crucifying, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings it home to them with power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then he said in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, now note this, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, this must be literal. You can't have the fruit of his loins according to the flesh and make it as something spiritual. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be raised up in resurrection to sit on David's throne. And this takes you back to the psalm I have already referred you to, Psalm 89. The covenant concerning David and the throne. So, in your understanding of the great purpose of God in the resurrection of Christ, will you keep that there? Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David, and all that meant. If you can't fit that in to your present scheme, well, could I ask you to adjust your scheme to that and not try and adjust to the other way about, adjust the word of God to your scheme? You know, friends, we've got a terrible intonation, if we don't watch it, so to do. To try and make the Bible fit our ideas instead of fitting our ideas to the Bible. Now, God give us grace to do that. If this is a book of truth, and we believe and most absolutely assure of the fact that it is, then that's what we ought to be doing all the time. Adjusting our viewpoint to what God said. Being willing to learn and to be teachable. Being willing to throw anything overboard if it doesn't square with thus saith the Lord. I know it's very easy to say that. I know sometimes it's terribly hard to do it because so often we can get ideas ingrained into our minds which are not true. And as somebody has said, it's always more hard to unlearn than to learn. How these wrong things cling, don't they? Sticking these old minds of ours in there, such a job to throw the rubbish overboard. Well, let's try, let's ask the Lord to keep us very teachable and very humble. Here's the resurrection of Christ then, that he was to sit on David's throne. This has something to do then with ruling over Israel. It must have. It can't have anything else. Now chapter 3, the most important chapter And we can say that this chapter is one of the keys that unlocks the New Testament. And if you hadn't got this key, well, I would strongly recommend you to get it. Because this puts practically every book in the New Testament, if you finally search it out, into its right place. He says concerning them, his own nation who had crucified Christ, he's able to say in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore." Repentance. That's been the insistent word so far, hasn't it? What did John the Baptist say, the forerunner of the king? He said the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in his earthly ministry? He said to the same people, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Must be so, because he, the king, was present. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And now to draw near, he himself, the king, was present. And they go and crucify the king, as we've seen, and put him on the cross. But he's raised to sit on the throne of David. Here's the king, the element, still being stressed. And so they're called upon to repent a second time. And be converted, to turn round again, the Greek says. To turn again. And your sins shall be blotted out. Oh, this is a wonder. To think that God, that a God of grace can work like this for such a nation that was so guilty. Oh, yes. No wonder the Lord had to say to this wicked and adulterous generation. Of course they were, because of all generations of men and women. Since Adam's time, surely they were the most favoured that at last had him in their midst. The responsibility of having this one in their midst, walking their streets, teaching them day by day, day by day. Oh, what a responsibility. When they turned away, the wicked and adulterous generation, he said, that sought after a sign. You'd say, well, they were so wicked and so adulterous that surely when they did finally reject Christ, God finished with them. But no, not so. He says, you only repent and turn back, even that sin shall be blotted out. All your sins, even this climax sin of crucifying your Saviour, shall be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. The implications of that great promise have scarcely been realized. He shall send, or send back, Jesus Christ. This was nothing less, if words meant anything at all, that upon their repentance, Christ would then have returned the second time. Now don't say to me, well, that doesn't fit in with my scheme of things. But that doesn't matter a scrap. Mine doesn't matter, nor does yours. Let's note what God has said. This is this man of the power of the Holy Spirit, dealing with his own sinful nation, and dealing with a God of all grace, who's willing to wipe out the past. So much, not only to wipe it out and forgive their sins, but to send their Saviour back to them. And that is why, as I have pointed out before in these studies, but it's so important, I'll repeat it, some truth, you know, has to be repeated, again and again, that all the epistles which are written during this period all stress the imminent second coming of Christ. Every single one. Without exception, that the epistles of Paul, of James, of Peter, of John, they use such startling expressions that it makes you sit up, especially if you have any means of reading the original language. Very often our English version softens it all down. See, instead of John saying, it is the last time in his epistle, he said it's the last hour in the Greek. It's got so late as that. And James talks about the coming of the Lord drawing near. And Paul talks about we which are alive and remain to the coming. So he evidently thought that Christ was coming in his lifetime. And you see some people not having the key that unlocks this New Testament. Oh, said, well, he was mistaken, of course. He was very sincere, but he got the wrong end of the stick. Well, if some of these critics would perhaps just sit and think perhaps they got the wrong end of the stick and not this great man of God, they might get a little light and a little blessing. But of course, that's the truth. James, Peter, John, Jude, all of them, they were waiting for this repentance of Israel, and had they repented, the Lord Jesus Christ, God would have been good as his promise. He would have returned. Then he quotes Moses, look, and then he talks about Samuel and all the prophets, and then note the last two verses, because this brings us back to what I've been trying to point out in connection with the promise made to Abraham. This is still in the mind of God as late as Acts chapter 3. You, he said, are the children of the prophets. Who's you? Well, Peter's talking to his own nation. You children of Israel. He was a Jew. He's talking to the Jews. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 12. Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Of course, it must be so. If through you, you're the seed of Abraham, God's going to bless all the families of the earth, God must deal with them first, otherwise they can't be the channel of blessing, can they? You first must have the message. So Christ comes to them in the flesh. And still they are first in the opening chapters of the Acts. Now would you turn to the fifth chapter? The fifth chapter. Here's Peter getting up and speaking again in public. You remember how they tried to muzzle him? And that just couldn't be, this faithful man of God. And this was Peter's answer in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. Now note these words, to be a prince. That's the kingly side, look. And a saviour, he is the great king priest, that's the saviour, is the side that deals with the sin, the priestly side. In order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you see, the people that tell me that the Jew are finished in God's purpose at Calvary evidently haven't read their Bibles close enough. Because here's the Saviour, look, raised to sit on David's throne, chapter 2, and raised to give repentance to the nation who crucified him, Israel. So God's long-suffering hasn't run out yet, no. And when I read the Epistle to the Romans, which was the seventh and last epistle that Paul wrote during the Acts, there were seven more to come after the Acts, mark you, but the seventh or the last one during the Acts, and you read those middle chapters, what does he say? Hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? He asked the very question. Has God cast away the Jew? He said, God forbid. Look at me. I'm an Israelite. God hasn't cast me away. And so as late as Romans, God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew. You reject all interpretations that finishes with the Israelite at Pentecost. They're all wrong. And they won't stand the test of Scripture. No, no, you've got a God of long-suffering, holding out his love and mercy to the very nation who crucified him. Waiting to see if they would repent. Waiting to see if then, at repentance and salvation, they could still be that channel of worldwide blessing, that all families of the earth could be blessed in and through them. There is a time, of course, when God lays these people aside in unbelief, but it's not at the cross. Obviously, we must find a later date than that. Now, to sum up, and not to make too long a story of it, I wanted to go right over to the 26th chapter of Acts. Let's see whether in this chapter, almost at the end of this book, they've been cast off by God. Here's Paul standing before Agrippa, giving his defense. And this is what he says in verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Well, who were they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Couldn't have had any other meaning to a Jew. Paul is a Jew, and he's talking about our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. So if you said to Paul, oh, Paul, you know, you made a mistake. The Jews have been cast off a long time back. They crucified Christ at the end of them. I'm afraid this man of God would have severely corrected you. He said, here they are, the 12 tribes, and they're still waiting for their hope. And it comes to my mind that when the Apostle James took his pen, who did he address his letter to? Who were the people on the envelope, so to speak? James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. There they are. So when he wrote the letter, they were still in existence before God. And here they are still waiting for their hope. So you can't draw the line when Israel is cast off yet, not in Acts 26. Well, let's go on a little bit farther then. Let's come to Acts 28, the last chapter. Paul reaches Rome. He's made an appeal to Caesar. And that means to say he must go to the capital, to Rome, nowhere else, if he's going to see Nero. Well, he goes to Rome, and directly he gets there, what does he do? Verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So you see, it's still his own nation he's thinking about. These are not just ordinary Jews, they're the chiefs, the leaders. And says, amongst other things, verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Well, let's let the man mean what he says. For the hope of Israel. I'm an Israelite, he said. I'm concerned with my kinsmen after the flesh, who are Israelites, when he wrote to the church at Rome. And there's still the hope of Israel possible here, and I'm bound for it, said Paul. All right. And then he starts to take the Old Testament scriptures and begins to open up to them in verse 23. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Remember, the New Testament had not been written. This is the Old Testament scriptures, the only part that had been written. And so out of the Old Testament scriptures, he's dealing with these chief of the Jews and trying, under the leading of the Lord, to get them to see the truth. What was the result? And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, you know, during the Acts, there are two great key men in this witness, Peter and Paul. Peter's sphere of service was appointed by the Lord inside the land. And Galatians 2 tells me he was the sent one, the apostle, that's the meaning of the word, sent, to the circumcision, to the Jew. And Paul was the sent one of the same Christ to the Gentile, to the uncircumcision. So you've got, first of all, the ministry of Peter in the land to Israel. And then you've got the ministry of Paul outside the land. Because when he starts his public ministry in Acts 13, he starts at Antioch, outside. What does he do? Well, he goes to the same people. Every time he comes to a new place, the first place he goes to is the synagogue. Every single time, without exception. Read the Acts and see for yourself. Gives them the message first. And he says the same as Peter did in Acts 3. Peter's unto you first. You see, if you're going to be the channel, you must be put right first. And Paul says, in his first public speech in Acts 13, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. He's talking to Jews. And so the ministry with Paul is to Israel first. So look, Israel have got the message in the land and outside the land. You know, don't you, that many Jews were called technically the dispersion. That's the New Testament term for them. That's to say, For business reasons or for varying reasons known best themselves, they didn't live in the land of Palestine, they lived outside. They lived in Asia Minor. And so God saw to it that the people, the Jews outside the land, got this same offer of his mercy as the Jews inside. And so here is the apostle at Rome, going now to the capital city of the world. Rome was mistress of the world at this time. And he calls together the leaders of the Jews there. They permeated even as far as Rome. And bring them to the same point, or seeks to do so. And what's the result? Still not ready. Some believed, and some didn't. They rejected Peter in the land. They rejected Paul outside the land. Oh, if you don't see that, you read the second chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. What that man had to say about his own nation, who fill up the wrath of God, always opposing. And when he wrote to the church of Rome, you remember he quotes God as saying, all day long have I stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Stretching forth his hand, ready to bless them, you see, waiting to receive their repentance. So they'd only turn back to him. And all he got was kicks for it. They persecuted, they stoned, they did everything they could. All the number of times this man, Paul, had to suffer. But it was always from his own countrymen. The Gentiles, like the Gentiles received the Lord Jesus. They received him gladly, of course, or the common people did. But with the Apostle Paul, it was just the same. His own people, it was rejection, rejection, rejection. And here's the climax. And this is where we shall find that God's long-suffering runs out, because now the Holy Spirit is going to step in and say something. And it's going to be something so solemn and so serious that it's affected the nation of Israel ever since that point, and still affects them today. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost. He's quoting from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, which you may care to turn up. This is the third time this part of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, saying, go unto this people. This people, of course, is the Jew. Couldn't have been anything else to Isaiah, because we're told he was prophesying concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he's dealing with the chief of the Jews. And say, hearing, ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people, Israel, is waxed gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted. Oh, I've just read that word, convert, haven't I? What about the message in Peter, in Acts 3? Repent and be converted, turn again. Now, because you haven't done it, it's impossible. For the time being, anyway. Lest they should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now you, Israel, you won't hear it, but the Gentiles will. So here's the great turning point. There's blindness, hardness of heart, deafness of ears, and that's been on the Jew as a race ever since. You may say to me, well, surely God has dealt graciously with Jews. Jews have been saved. Oh, yes, I'm talking with the Jews as a race. Many individual Jews have been saved by God's grace. But still, as a race, they're Christ rejectors, aren't they? They are. And that's where they've been ever since. And the prophecies of the Old Testament had warned them that if they continually rejected God, he would scatter them over the globe. And yet, friends, they've been scattered for nearly 2,000 years, and yet distinct. Oh, how wonderful is the word of prophecy, the word of truth. God said concerning Israel, they should not be reckoned among the nations. There's something still distinct with the Jews. You can always recognize a Jew, can't you? That's a miracle in itself. because you know that ordinary nations are a conglomeration of all sorts of races. If you ask me exactly what we English were made up of, well, I couldn't tell you. There's Danes and Vikings and goodness knows what. And we're all so mixed up in you just can't separate it. But no matter where you've had the Jews, American Jews, Russian Jews, German Jews, scattered all over the globe, there they are, a race apart. And that in itself would tell me that a God who worked that miracle must have some future purpose for them. Otherwise, why keep them like that? Why haven't they identified themselves and lost their identity completely with the Gentiles? Well, now I'm going to take you in closing to Romans chapter 11. Romans 9 to 11 is a great section in itself, and it gives you the New Testament commentary as to what was happening to the Jew all down the Acts period. Romans chapter 11 sums things up for you. He says in verse 11, I say then, have they, and of course the they is referring to Israel, as the context makes it clear. If you're not sure of that, or if you don't agree with me, well, read back a few verses and see. Have they, Israel, stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, in order to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy, to wake them up. For if the fall of them, that's Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, Israel, I keep telling you so that you get the emphasis, the riches of the Gentiles, now note, how much more their fullness. So Israel have got a fullness, have they? Yes. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Here's a man who is the mouthpiece to the Gentile world. You and me, we ought to take note of that, friends. If we want to hear God's voice talking to us, well, let's go to the person that he sent to us, should we? I think that's wise, isn't it? But he said, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that's Israel, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, that's Israel, be the reconciling of the world, the bringing in of the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So Israel are yet going to be received then in this man's estimation? Oh, most certainly. Then he takes the figure of an olive tree. Now that wouldn't be astounding to a Jew, because a Jew, cradled up in his Old Testament scriptures, knowing the Old Testament far better than you and I do, would know that they've been likened to three trees, the fig tree, and the olive tree, and the vine. The fig, the olive, and the vine. Now he's likened Israel to an olive tree. And he said, some of you are just like branches of this olive tree that God snapped off because of your unbelief. And what he's done is to put in place the outcast Gentile believer and graft in the wild olive. That's the Gentile believer. But if anybody thinks, because the Gentiles have been grafted in to this olive tree, Israel, that this nation is finished with, oh no, most certainly not. The idea was, of course, that putting in this new graft, it might stimulate the old tree to fruitful life. But of course, actually it didn't. In spite of this, in spite of the Gentiles being saved during the Acts, grafted in like wild olives, Israel, the tree, was still in unbelief. But, in verse 23, they also, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. You see, the one that's knocked them out can put them back in. Don't put any limitations unto what God can do. He's the one that knocked them out because of their unbelief, and he's the one that can put them back. He's only reversing what he's done. For it says God is able to graft them in again. And then he tells the Gentile, don't you boast, because you're only put there because these natural branches have been knocked out. And if you're high-minded, you'll get knocked out too, it says there. Now look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, lest you should get puffed up and get wrong ideas. That blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So, this blindness which Acts 28 talks about, look, seeing they can't see, isn't going to last forever. It's only until a certain period. And if you don't know or understand what Paul means when he says the fullness of the Gentiles, you can feel, can't you, that whatever it is, it's a limited time. It's only until this period, whatever it is, called the fullness of the Gentiles. The blindness on the Jewish race is not going to last forever. They're still the covenant people. God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see, if God knocked them off forever, he would have broken his word to Abraham. He's promised a seed forever, through which God would bless the whole earth. And if he's broken it, well, what confidence have you and I got? The foundation of the assurance of our faith is that we're dealing with a covenant-keeping God who honours his word. So let those who tell me that the Jew is finished with forever, I'd say, well, my friend, if you talk like that, don't you realise you're undermining the very foundation of your own faith? Because if God's broken it with the Jew, how do you know he's not going to break it with you? All praise God, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Blindness in part until. And then let's go on to read. And so all Israel should be saved. Oh, yes, it's coming. But when? When? Well, it won't be by their own efforts. It'll be when the one that could have come back to them in the Acts, if they'd only repented, will come back. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them. You've only got to read Jeremiah chapter 31. That new covenant which God said, I'll make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's my covenant. I don't break my word. God said, you see the stars and the sun? If you can break my covenant with their night, then I'll cast the seed of Israel off for all they've done. That's Jeremiah 31 and 33. What a challenge God throws out to the whole world, especially to those people that say there is no future for the Jew. If you can alter my covenant with the day and night and spot that, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. And nobody, of course, can. And so though God is dealing with them in judgment all down this age, you see, not even they can sin against God and get away with it. Friends, nobody can. Oh, don't let's magnify God's grace and say that just means we can do anything. Oh, dear me, no. There is such a thing as sowing to the flesh, and of the flesh reaping corruption. But to say that because Israel has sown to the flesh and are rejected, that God's finished with them entirely, no, no. You're dealing with a God who's called the God of Jacob, the God of all grace. That's what it means. A gracious God. And so all Israel shall be saved. And then verse 29, do note this. For this is the one, I say, with whom we have to do. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You know the meaning of that word, don't you? You know the word repentance means to change the mind. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Not the same as the English word penitence. Don't mix the two up because they sound alike. Repentance and penitence. The two may go together and often do. But repentance is the first. It's a change of attitude of mind. And God says, I will not change my mind when I've given a thing freely. Or when I've given a calling to anybody. You're dealing with a God who doesn't change his mind. Praise God for that. I say, If God did change his mind, you and I would have no hope. We would have no hope whatsoever. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So, let me sum up then in this way. You've got the promise to Abraham of a seed. And a piece of land, a literal piece of land, for that seed to inhabit. And a king to rule over them. It was finally brought to fruition when the one in whom all the promises were vested, the Lord Jesus, came to them in the flesh. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To a Gentile woman who came, he said, I can't deal with you, not at the moment. The Gentile purpose was to come in later on. And we've yet got to see in our study, friends, where it comes in all its fullness, so full, so vast that it's almost overwhelming. But we'll lose it and we'll spoil it if we bring it in a moment before God does. That's what I'm anxious to get. The divine scriptural setting all the time. We'll never lose, we'll gain every time if we'll only do that. We're just simply seeing, going through the Bible in big stages and seeking to get the setting that God has given. So at last the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them in the flesh and they reject him and they crucify him. Now what we see tonight is this, that was not the end of God's long-suffering to Israel. They have another opportunity of repenting and they turn that down. Whether it's through Peter in the land or Paul outside the land, both sent to them and went to them, they reject. And so that awful statement of Isaiah chapter 6 comes on them where at last they can't see and they can't hear and they've got a heavy heart and that's where they've been for 2,000 years. A choke channel. God can't use choke channels, can he? God can't all through this present age be using the Jewish race to bring in his kingdom purposes? No. But Romans 11 has told you there is a future for them. They're not cast away forever. They're going to be received back again. God is able to graft the natural branches in again. And he doesn't change his mind concerning his plan for them. So all Israel should be saved when at last they see him returning in power and great glory. I think at this point, we better close our study. Next time, if God wills, we'll pick it up. Because the question I want to ask you, and I want to leave with you, is this. If at the end of the act, you've got this pronouncement of the Holy Spirit on the Jew as a race, we've seen that it is so. If there's a time when God says, I will graft them in again, and blindness is going to be taken away from them, and at last going to see and be usable, what's happened in between? A long period, you know, isn't it? From the end of the Acts to the present day, and perhaps still future. How much future, I don't know. Only God knows. I say it's nearly 2,000 years has run now. What's been happening all down the present time? Now, that is where you and I come in. In the scriptures, I mean, not in our thinking, or our planning, or our ideas. In God's word. And that's when I want to pick it up next time to see what the Bible reveals as to what fills up the gap when Israel is put on the side temporarily out of use because of their unbelief and when they're picked up again. And so all Israel shall be saved. Something has been happening. God hasn't got a hiatus in his purposes, but oh, something so wonderful that I think we shall see that it eclipses anything else that the Bible reveals. And the wonder of it is to think that very much like that first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he turned the water into wine, you remember what they said? Why? We've kept the best until the last. That's unusual. Usually put the best on first in the marriage festivities. We've got the best last. And I think, friends, we shall find that the best is going to be last. That we who are, if we take the scriptural position, are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know what I'm quoting from, Ephesians. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, Christless, godless. Oh, what a position. Gentiles in the flesh. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Are now brought in to a covenant purpose, to a purpose and a promise that God had kept hidden. So wonderful that it eclipses anything that Israel ever had or ever will have. So don't you think that'll be worth waiting for? Just to see. Well, God, give us grace to search his word to see whether these things are so or not. This is the only thing that matters. You've heard me say, or say it again, especially if any friends are here for the first time. We've got no dominion over your faith. We say to you, search into the scriptures and see whether these things are so. And if you search the word of truth and find they are, well then the issue is between you and the Lord, not between you and me. And if they're not so, well you know what to do with them. Just reject them. Because they won't be truth. So may he have all the praise and glory. as it is his due, for Christ's sake. Amen.